Hebrews 1:1-13. We'll read this all together, and then we'll receive our offering after this. Hebrews 1:1-13, you follow along and read with me together.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"?
This is God's word. Thank you. You may be seated. I invite you, if you have them, to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 49 this morning. Genesis chapter 49. We're going to be focusing on just five verses of Scripture, verses 8 through 12, as we come nearer and nearer to the conclusion of our study of this glorious book, this first book in the Bible, Genesis. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. You can follow along as I read this morning. The Scripture says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." And we'll pause here and just remind ourselves that this is Jacob speaking to his sons as Jacob was ready to breathe his last and die, and he gives a prophecy here. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp or a cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Again, we're back here in Genesis 49 this morning. We're in the middle of the prophecy that Jacob gave shortly before he breathed his last. We saw last week, if you were here with us, the majority of that prophecy is dedicated to the other 11 sons of Jacob. But we largely ignored one of those sons, Judah. This morning, we want to take a deeper look at Judah and the prophecy that was given to him and to his descendants. Now, as we come to this text, this passage of Scripture, please remember with me that this is a prophecy. You go back to verse number 1 and you see this statement, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And remember that if you were here with us last week, that phrase, "the last days," is almost assuredly referring to some prophetic material. In fact, Whenever you see that phrase in the Old Testament, it almost always refers to a prophecy. But this prophecy that Jacob gave about Judah, it's far bigger than Judah himself. It's far bigger than Judah or Judah's sons or grandsons or great-grandsons. In fact, if you understand this prophecy rightly, it's far bigger than the whole of the history of the people of Judah. It's bigger than the whole of the history of the people of Israel. It's bigger than the Old Testament. The prophecy is as big as the whole of human history and the whole of the future of humanity. The words spoken here by a very old man are massive and earth-shaking if you understand their significance. Have you ever experienced something or learned about something that ended up being far bigger or better than you thought it would be? You come to something with low expectations and it just far exceeds them. When my family was on our recent getaway, we visited a museum in Branson, Missouri that was for the Titanic. It was simply called the Titanic Museum. When we pulled up to it in the parking lot, I was extremely skeptical. It looks like a giant tourist trap. The building is made in the shape of the Titanic, and it's running into this huge fake-looking iceberg. And you think, why am I spending money to see this? If you've ever been to Branson, it's kind of a touristy trap type of town. It's got more than that, but it's touristy trap. Similar if you go to Rapid City, South Dakota, or you go to Wisconsin Dells. It's got a lot of the same elements, blingy stuff that's designed to get your attention, and this is one of those things. And so I was really skeptical as we pulled in the parking lot, but several people that I trusted, including some of my own family members, really recommended the place. So we went inside, and once inside, I was thoroughly impressed. It's actually a legitimate museum. The fellow who built it was one of the lead researchers in the 1970s and 80s who took some of the first serious dives down to the Titanic to explore its ruins of that famous sunken ship. And as such, the museum has an impressive collection of artifacts, stories, and general history about the ship. It's great for adults, great for kids. They had on display 6 of the known 12 remaining life preservers from the Titanic, one of which was valued over $1 million. It was incredible to see. There were original letters from people who boarded the ship, even some of the famed musical instruments that were played by the ship's musicians as the ship was sinking were on display. It was absolutely fantastic. And I was totally impressed. It ended up being bigger and better than I thought it'd be. When I pulled in that parking lot, I thought, waste of money, just here's your money and light it on fire kind of a thing. And we just had a great time. The whole family thoroughly enjoyed it. Now, there's just 5 verses in this prophecy here that's given to Judah. And it's easy to kind of pull into the parking lot of Scripture, look at these, and just think, there's not much here, you know. A lot of vague phrases and terminology, and let's just kind of do a drive-by and just keep on going. But if you take a look, if you go inside, you'll find that there's an incredible amount of glory. In fact, if you take an honest look at these 5 verses, they might be bigger and better than you ever imagined. For in it, we see not just a prophecy about Judah, we see a prophecy that is ultimately fulfilled in one of Judah's descendants. In fact, his chief descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy that's given here has implications for every person in this room, young or old, rich or poor, Christian or non-Christian. The prophecy that's given here in these 5 verses matters for every single person in this room. And I want to invite you to come inside and see what's going on here in this text, to see this prophecy in all its fullness and sweetness, so that in the end you would come and worship and set your hope in the one whom this prophecy is ultimately centered upon. Now you might ask, what makes this prophecy bigger and better than you first might imagine? Because there's some vague stuff going on here, some stuff that you first read through it and you go, I don't want to see the significance of this. What makes this bigger and better than you first might imagine? Well, I want to share with you 2 features of this prophecy that make it bigger and better than you first might imagine. We're going to look at these features, and then we're going to have some brief application at the end, and our time will be done. Feature number 1, the prophecy centers upon the future forever kingdom of Jesus. The prophecy centers on the future forever kingdom of Jesus. And we look down at verse number 8. This verse starts this prophetic oracle with the contemporary time period of Judah. Jacob tells him that his brothers will praise him, that Judah will put down his enemies, and that his brothers would bow down. His brothers were standing in the room as this prophecy was given. And of course, when it says there in verse number 8, your father's children, that's referring to Judah's brothers. But immediately we're struck with the sense that Jacob here is not just talking about the current lifespan of Judah. Remember, this prophecy is in poetic form. It's using imagery to help not only Judah and his brothers, but ultimately the people of Israel and us as we today read it to see the extent of what would happen in the latter days, in the future. And we're struck with this sense because when Jacob talks about his brothers bowing down and being on Judah being on the neck of his enemies, unless this is really highly figurative language, it's difficult to see how that could possibly be fulfilled during the life of Judah. Because remember, when Jacob gives this prophecy about Judah, Jacob is residing in Egypt, and so were all of his 12 sons. At this point in their existence, they didn't have any real enemies to speak of. And we have no record of any of Judah's brothers bowing down, or even their clans later bowing down to Judah. This seems to be projecting toward a future era. Now, the key to seeing this future reality is seen down in verse number 10. It says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." That word for scepter is a reference to a staff or a club that was a symbol of authority for a ruler, typically a king. There's a parallel statement made with this in verse number 10, "nor a lawgiver from between his feet." Some translations use the phrase, "a staff between his feet." The word lawgiver or staff here refers to the one who has the authority to make laws. Often they did actually have that staff or that scepter to symbolize that power and authority. So the picture here is of the lawgiver, the king, the one with the scepter, having placed that down between his feet, maybe sitting or standing or sitting on the throne, and that sitting between his feet. And they are invested with power and authority over others. Now here's the thing, if you do any study on the man Judah, that did not take place in his lifetime. In fact, it would be nearly 500 years before a man from the lineage of Judah by the name of David, who would be anointed as first king over Judah and then over all Israel. The picture here that Jacob is giving of Judah and his descendants is of a long-lasting dynasty that would come through his family tree. And this dynasty is of a king, the lawgiver, who would sit from the house of Judah, and it was going to last for a long time until something happened. You see that in verse 10. In the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard, it's described as "until Shiloh comes." That translation is certainly possible. The word is literally vocalized in Hebrew as Shiloh, which is an actual place in the land of Israel. But probably a better translation is this. There's going to be a scepter, there's going to be a lawgiver, there's going to be this staff between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. If you have an ESV or an NIV, they translate it something like that, or until he possesses what belongs to him. The word itself can mean something more than just a place name, and in this case, it certainly does. So according to this verse, verse number 10 of Genesis 49, the descendants of Judah were going to have a king and a lineage of kings who would rule and make laws until a certain time, and that time would come when he comes to him whom it belongs, or until he possesses what belongs to him. And after this, we are told that at that time, when this one comes and possesses what belongs to him, at that time there shall be the obedience of the people, in verse number 10. That last word, people, should be plural. It should be the obedience of the peoples, as most translations have it. You might say, what in the world is this talking about? I mean, this is kind of obscure. Well, let me start by answering that question by giving you a brief history of the people of Israel. It's very brief. They become really a people when they leave the land of Egypt several hundred years after this prophecy of Jacob. They go out in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. God covenants with them. Eventually, they gain the land of promise as their own, and they do so with God's power and strength. And then nearly 400 years after that, the prophet Samuel anoints a king. David was his name, and he was from the tribe of Judah. David had a son, Solomon, who reigned after him. Then Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. And during his kingdom, his reign, Rehoboam, the kingdom was split into two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah, the kingdom, would have a whole series of kings after Rehoboam, some 17 kings after him. Some were very good, some were very bad, but there were a whole series of kings that came from the lineage from the house of Judah. And now our brief history, fast forward to the last of those kings. His name was Zedekiah. Zedekiah's reign ended in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon, came and deposed him as king and exiled the kingdom of Judah. And from that point on, the kingdom of Judah nor Israel really ever had a true king over them. Now, when that happened, when that was about to happen, this prophecy in Genesis 49 looked awfully dim. Not only this prophecy, but lots of other prophecies that point to a kingdom that would last forever, coming from the line of Judah and specifically through the house of David. But please remember what Genesis 49 says. Notice this phrase again, until Shiloh comes, or as I mentioned, probably better translated, until he comes to whom it belongs. Now take your Bibles for a moment, hold your place here in Genesis 49, and turn ahead to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. The prophet Ezekiel lived during a time that Zedekiah was king over Judah. He also lived during the time that Zedekiah was deposed and the kingdom of Judah was essentially annihilated. Ezekiel himself prophesied about this thing. Also, another contemporary prophet during that time was Jeremiah, who was officially King Zedekiah's advisor, though King Zedekiah never bothered to listen to anything that Jeremiah said. As a result, he and his people were judged. Ezekiel prophesied about this wicked king, Zedekiah, and we catch a snippet of his words in Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. And this is talking, if you look in the broader context of Ezekiel, it's talking about Zedekiah. Notice what it says beginning in verse 25. This is how he describes Zedekiah. "Now to you," I'm going to talk to you, Zedekiah, Ezekiel says. "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end." Obviously, Ezekiel did not have very much good to say about Zedekiah. And there wasn't much good to say. He spent much of his reign completely disobeying and ignoring the word of the Lord. In fact, the epithet that was left after him was, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, in verse 26, God speaks to him again. This time, not with advice, not with comments, but with judgment. So God says this, "Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown." Both of those in the ancient Near East were symbols of royalty. "Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted." That doesn't sound good if you're the king. And it wasn't. Look down at verse 27. "Overthrown," also translated as "ruin." And notice that God repeats this phrase three times. "Overthrown, overthrown, overthrown," or many of your translations, "ruin, ruin, ruin." The three times that word is repeated are literally stacked next to each other in the original language. It's grammatically incorrect, but Ezekiel is doing this to make a point. In the same way that Isaiah would quote the angelic creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy," this is kind of the polar opposite of that. Ruined, ruined, ruined. He's making the point that God was going to ruin, overthrow his kingdom. In fact, it says that in verse 27, that kingdom, it shall be no longer. The king and the kingdom were going to go away. But notice the end of verse 27. The whole kingdom and the king were ruined and would stay ruined, notice this, until he comes, whose right it is. Now, if you were to do a little grammatical study, you'd find out that that phrase is really, really similar to what Jacob says back in Genesis 49. Ezekiel was telling the people of Judah, and even us today, that the promise that was made to Jacob, it's not done yet. The scepter is still going to be wielded, and the staff of the lawgiver is not going to be forgotten. There is a king yet coming, and it will be his right and his right alone to rule and reign over the kingdom and the people of Israel. Ezekiel's promising it here. The kingdom will be given by God to this one who has the right to rule it. And there's only one king who has the right to rule over the people. His name is Jesus Christ. Remember that David, the first Judean king, prophesied about this coming king. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou here until I make your enemies my footstool." God has said to his son Christ, "You wait until the day in which I will give you the kingdom." And that day is still yet to come. It was still yet to come during the time of the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews quoted that psalm, as we read earlier. There will come a day in which the Father will pour out his wrath upon the earth to purify it and make it ready for the second coming of his Son. And then on the day in which he appoints, he will send his Son to the earth to claim the kingdom for himself alone. And he shall reign forever and ever. Now when Jacob promised this, some 1,000 plus years before Ezekiel, and now some 3,500 years from us now, he did not know all that that would entail. But in the progress of revelation over the progress of time, that prophecy would become more and more clear until the gospel writer Luke could quote the angel Gabriel at the birth of Jesus, "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In time and in space, God has promised increasingly with clarity more and more that Jesus is going to come and he will reign. This is the forever future kingdom of Jesus, and the seed of that was planted here in Genesis 49. The seed of that hope is planted in the prophecy, and it might be just a little bigger and better than you might first have imagined if you just glanced by. And just did a drive-by and didn't actually step inside. But let me show you very briefly a second feature of this prophecy that makes it bigger and better than you first might imagine. First, this prophecy focuses on the future forever kingdom of Jesus. Second, this prophecy teaches us about the king of that kingdom. This prophecy teaches us something about the king of that kingdom. And I just want to really quickly show you four descriptions of the rule of the coming king in these verses. First description found here is the king of the coming kingdom will rule in power. The king of the coming kingdom will rule in power. A fellow by the name of John Taylor, when he commented in his commentary on Ezekiel's prophecy, said this about Jesus and his coming. When he eventually appears, the crown and diadem will be given to him, for he will be the culmination of everything to which the Davidic house and the messianic kingship of Israel have always pointed. And I like the way he put that. Jesus will be a culmination of everything the kings of David's house and thus Judah's house have always pointed to. And that's true even when it comes to Judah's description as a lion's whelp or a lion's cub in verse 9. Listen to that verse again. Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The picture here is of a young cub that has grown up. He's gone out, he's killed his first kill. He's taken the prey, drug it back to his cave, and he's eating it, lying down with it. Who wants to be the person that goes and tries to bother a lion when it is eating its prey? A lot of people have tried, and for many of them, it has not been a successful endeavor. things go wrong. You know, that can be true of even little small little creatures, like a dog or a cat, let alone a lion. When Casey and I flew down to El Salvador just a little over a month ago, I had one of the strangest occurrences on a plane I have ever had. Our plane left at 12:30 in the morning from Minneapolis to Florida, where we had a connecting flight. And Casey was to my left, I was in the middle seat, and there was a fellow from Duluth, a young kid from Duluth who was going down to Florida, sitting on my right. He had dozed off, she had dozed off, I had dozed off. It was about 2:30 in the morning, and I woke up because there was some commotion behind me on the plane. You could tell that there were some agitated passengers. And I looked around, and I could see the stewardesses talking to some of them. And then I looked down, and right between my legs was a cat. Like, I'm not kidding, a cat sitting there staring at me. And I mean, of all the things that you're expected to see on a plane, that ain't one of them, right? You're just not expecting to see that, especially at 2:30 in the morning. You know, you do the double take, like, am I dreaming? Is this really happening? How in the world is this here? I'm pretty sure that I thought that cats weren't allowed on planes, and on top of that, I'm pretty sure they're not allowed to roam around the cabin. So I realized that the others behind me had seen this little critter, and I thought, I'll just reach down, pick it up. That was not a good idea. That cat was scared and angry. I'm tall. I'm in the middle seat. You ever sat on an airplane? There's not a lot of room to maneuver. And I'm trying to get down and reach to this cat, and it's hissing. It's baring its teeth, ready with its claws, and I just realized, you know, I'm just going to let this go. Somebody else can deal with this problem. I paid good money to come on a flight where you're not supposed to be bothered by cats and such things. And after about 10 minutes, it literally was 10 minutes, that cat made its way up and down the right side of that plane. Somebody finally got a hold of it, and the owner of that cat sheepishly got up and grabbed it and went off. Now, if I didn't want to reach down and deal with a cat because of its claws and hissing teeth, how much more with an animal of real power like a lion? A few years ago, my family, along with Casey's mom and stepdad, were at the zoo in Madison, the Henry Villas Zoo. It's free. It's a great little zoo, sort of like the one in St. Paul. And while we were there, one of the lions apparently took to a strange fascination with Casey's stepfather. For whatever reason, this lion, when he saw him approaching, went absolutely berserk, roaring, and ran full speed, paws outstretched, to where a group of kids were in front of the glass. Boom! And it was just literally like that, just shook the glass. And just went, I mean, pawing, going crazy. And all these kids were like, yay! You know, right in front of me, like, this is terrifying! You know, you realize what this thing could do. And wherever he went, that lion just followed him everywhere he went, just along the glass, looking at him, and he'd get up and paw a little bit. And it was an incredibly neat show, but why he particularly was interested in him, I have no idea. Well, it was right there and right then when I realized real quick, if you don't have a gun or you don't have some powerful weapon, messing with a lion is a very bad idea. You just wouldn't stand a chance. Now, Judah is pictured that way in this text. More importantly, his descendants are pictured that way. And even most importantly, his chief descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pictured that way. In Revelation 5:5, he is called the Lion of Judah. And remember, Jesus, when he comes to claim his kingdom, he will not do so in weakness. He will not be tame. He will do so in power, and nobody will seek to rouse him. Nobody is going to come into his cave and try to take what he has possessed. By the way, that fact is only to be feared if you are his enemy, if you are not on his side. But if you are on his side, this is good. In C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan the lion is being discussed, and Aslan is a picture of Christ. Susan, one of the chief characters in the book, asks a question to someone who knows Aslan. She says of him, is he quite safe? And the reply to her is perfect. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's true of our Lord Jesus. On his side, he is good. against him. He is not safe. And let me tell you, friends, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today is the day to make him Lord and Savior, because he is good. But if you are against him, he is to be feared. Let me show you a second description of the rule of the coming king in these verses. The king of that coming kingdom will rule over all people, for all people. I mentioned this earlier, but the end of verse 10 is best translated as peoples. That's plural rather than people singular. The word in the original language is clearly plural. And that's significant because Jacob is not just saying that the king that will come through Judah will have the obedience of the people of Israel. That's true. But more than that, he brings him into a broader sweep to include all peoples. That's why the NIV somewhat interpretively translates this as the obedience of the nations will be his. Revelation 11:15 says it this way, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And that angel's very clear. All the kingdoms are going to come to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That is prophecy, and it is a promise. And that idea is seen in a very small form here, a seed-like form, in Genesis 49. The Lord God and his Son Christ will possess the kingdoms, the nations, the peoples of this earth, and he will rule over them. Now, there is a certain sense in which that is true now. The Dutch Reformed leader Abraham Kuyper once famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Right now, Christ is, as we read earlier in Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of his power, including the nations and the peoples of this earth. But there's a real sense in which he is not yet king. And he won't be made king until he sits on the throne of his father David. He has not yet brought all the peoples of the earth under his obedience. And if you doubt that, just get up tomorrow morning and read the newspaper or click on your favorite news source. And you'll find all sorts of peoples all over the earth, including some of us who have not been under the complete obedience of Jesus Christ. But there is a day coming in which all the peoples of the earth will be in obedience to him, every nation and every tribe and every tongue. You know, if you do any history in the study in the history of statecraft, you know that it can be a messy business. Statecraft is the art of trying to skillfully manage foreign affairs from one nation to another. We experience that difficulty now. Trying to craft a foreign policy that does well to all the nations of the earth is extremely difficult. Within our own nation, we've had presidents in the past that have done that really well, and we've had presidents in the past that have done it really poorly. We've had Secretary of States that have done that pretty well, and some have done it really, really badly. But nobody has done it perfectly. You know that? Not one president, not one Secretary of State has ever done it perfectly. I'm kind of a history buff. I'm doing this really geeky, nerdy thing where I'm trying to read a serious biography of every U.S. president. I'm about a third of the way through. It's kind of like a long 15-year project for me. So hashtag nerd, I know it, I own it, all right? So that's just me. One of the things interesting you find is that so many of our presidents, even the ones we think are great, they made mistakes. And their cabinets made mistakes. During the administration of Woodrow Wilson, he was the 28th president, they had a particular policy about letting American banks give loans to certain countries. And the very next president, Warren Harding, he was the 29th president, on the days that he took office, his Secretary of State completely reversed the policy. And one of the major bankers of America at that time, Jack Morgan, came to him and said, "This is an abrupt and complete shift in policy, Mr. President." And the president said to him, "I know, in essence, get over it." I mean, just like that, things, they decided we're going to change something. If you take just our relationship with a country like France, throughout our history, we've been friends, then enemies, then allies, back to enemies, back to friends, back to allies, and I'm not sure really what we are now. I think we're friends, kind of ally-ish. You know, it goes back and forth all the time, and that's with a relatively stable country. What would it take for someone to have all the peoples, all the nations of this earth obedient to one lawgiver? What a blessed time that will be. It will be a time of unprecedented peace. Let me show you a third description of the rule of the coming king in these verses. The king of that coming kingdom will rule in abundance. We have this kind of obscure statement given in verse number 11. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And that doesn't really make much sense to us, because I'm pretty sure that all of us, that none of us, I should say, have donkeys. Is there anybody here that actually has a donkey? I don't think so. Do you guys have one? Okay, all right. I figured you guys would be the closest, all right? So nobody's got a donkey. And I'm pretty sure that most of us, most of us don't grow grapes. But here's what you need to understand if you want to understand what verse number 11 is saying. First of all, grapes, and specifically their juice, were items of great luxury in the ancient world. Really expensive stuff. Today, you go buy a jug of grape juice for $2 or $3. You can buy a bottle of cheap wine, I'm told, for even around $10, sometimes even less. In the ancient world, that was just not the case. Most people never actually drank straight grape juice. That was nearly unheard of. Even wealthy people often did not do that. They certainly almost never drank undiluted wine. The only time you would do that is if you were intending to get drunk. When you read about wine in the Old Testament, it actually usually had a pretty low alcohol content because it was too expensive to drink straight. So grapes and their juice were very, very expensive. But second, to understand this statement in verse 11, donkeys eat everything. I mean, they eat a lot. Because of that, you would never tie your donkey up to or next to a grapevine. And especially a colt, a young donkey, that's going to eat a lot as it's growing. Because they would start eating the grapes, and then eating the leaves of the vine. You could only do that if you did not care about it, and that meant that you had huge wealth, massive wealth. Even more so is the patently absurd description in verse number 11, to washing garments in wine or the blood or the juice of grapes. The point of this is not to say you don't do that because it's not clean. The point is that if you had a tub of grape juice or wine that you could just submerge your dirty laundry in, that was a symbol that you had excess abundance and wealth that you couldn't spend it all. I mean, that's like a billionaire just saying, you know, I light this on fire. That literally happened, by the way, in history. I mentioned earlier about the man, Morgan, his father, Pierpont Morgan, was known at one point to have a party, this is in the 1920s, in which they rolled cigars and $100 bills and lit them on fire. Well, you could do that when you're a billionaire, right? You got more than you possibly could need and more than you possibly could use. What Jacob is prophesying here is that when this king comes and claims his rightful throne, there's not only going to be unprecedented peace, but also unprecedented prosperity. Therefore, you get descriptions like this in Micah 4:4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Or this in Isaiah 65:21-22, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. That's the promise. That in this coming kingdom, people will have an abundance. What a beautiful picture that is. Even today, we've made great strides in the world at lowering poverty levels and feeding many people. But there's still people all over the world that will go to bed tonight hungry. When Christ comes, that will not be a problem anymore. Let me very quickly show you a fourth description of the rule of the coming king in these verses. That is seen in verse 12. The king of that coming kingdom will rule with majesty. He will rule with majesty. That's the picture you get in verse 12. Talks about King Jesus. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. That's not so much talking about Jesus' looks. though I think he will be glorious to behold. It's talking about his majesty, his dignity, and his splendor as a king. And the beauty of Christ and his throne and the glory of that majesty will fill the earth. And if you know him as Savior, you'll reign with him forever and ever. Now, we've talked much about King Jesus and his coming kingdom, this kingdom this morning. And there are many applications that we could make. But let me just briefly highlight two. Just these happen to be on my mind this week. And if they are helpful to you, great. Otherwise, I think there's a lot that you can think about as you meditate on this king and his coming kingdom. Two applications, and then our time is done. First, be on the right side of this coming king. You do not want to be the person who will wait for him to gain his prey and try to rouse him. You will lose. If Christ is the one who right now upholds all things by the word of his power, what do you think you could possibly do to stop him on the day in which he executes his justice? You will not. Trust him as Savior and Lord. Depend on him for the forgiveness of sins. And he is, as Mr. Lewis told us many years ago, good. He will give it. He will give that freely. Second, do you have the hope of this kingdom? And I'm speaking here primarily to believers. Not long ago, I spent some time with a man who is what we would call a depressed person. He's not from here. You wouldn't know him. But he is depressed. He has got to the point in his life where most everything has failed him. The things he loved to do, he can't do them anymore because of health. Many of the people around him have failed him too in some spectacular ways. The next day for this guy is not going to be anything better than today. I mean, the best thing you're hoping for is it's the same and not worse. That's kind of the trajectory of his life. And really, that's just true of him. For him, there's no little Annie orphan singing "The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow." There is no "Just Around the River Bend." It's going to be hope. He lacks what I would call, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, he lacks what I would call an eschatological vision. And you say, that's a really big word. What in the world are you talking about? Well, I teach big words, and I love to teach them to children. So if children can grasp this, you're an adult, you can get it too, all right? Eschatology is the study of last things, end times, the doctrine of last things. This guy, he lacks a vision of what's going to happen in the future, an eschatological vision. As such, he does not have much to look forward to. I mean, what does a person, when they get to the end of their life, have to look forward to when the days generally are kind of getting worse and worse and worse and worse? What does he cling to? He doesn't have a vision of Christ and what he can do for his life, both now and for eternity. Someone who has an eschatological vision, like here in this prophecy, has much to look forward to. He or she has a forever kingdom that is coming. He or she has a king who will rule in power over all peoples in abundance and majesty. Those are the kinds of things that can get you up in the morning. When you see that and you know that and you believe it and you cling to it, it's something that drives us to worship that king, to cry with the prophets and the writers of the New Testament, "Come, Lord Jesus." We began our time praying that. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we want. We want desperately. A king like that is described here in Genesis 49 is worthy of our worship and our praise and our hope. And I want us all to have that kind of eschatological vision, and that we would cling to him and his coming kingdom. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our hearts for those of us who know you by faith, even to rebuke our hearts if we have erred and strayed from a proper hope and a proper worship of your Son Christ, but also to do saving work in any heart or soul that does not know Christ as their Savior. I praise you for your Son Christ. He, in his great love, came already to this earth to die a death he did not deserve, so that we may be given a life that we could not possibly earn. And we praise you for him. We love you. We love him. And we love you for sending him. But we also long for him to come and complete what he started nearly 2,000 years ago, to come and claim all of this earth as his own. Father, help us to have that kind of hope. We pray that you would bless us as we are dismissed this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.